Now, I don't want you to hear the word series in what I say next, but I've decided to periodically address some things I'm going to call the nuts and bolts. And if you're not familiar with that term, I wanted to use a sports analogy, and I would have called it the blocking and tackling, because we're going to talk about the real basic stuff, but I do not everybody would like a sports analogy. So what I'm talking about is the nuts and bolts, and define what that idiom means. It's the practical facts about a particular thing. It's really the idea of getting back to the basics on something. And so what I'd like to do periodically, again, not a series, but once in a while, I want to talk about the basics of specific biblical teaching on specific subjects. Some will be more foundational than others, but I think all of them will be what you would call fundamental. And hopefully all will be practical. They'll all be things that impact who we are and what we do in our service to God. Let me pause there to say this, and I am accepting requests in that regard. If there's something that you think is a nuts and bolts matter that you'd like us to think about, talk about, study in depth a little bit at some future time, I'd like to hear from you, and maybe perhaps that'd be the subject of one of these nuts and bolts presentations. But as the scripture reading made clear, tonight I want to talk about the nuts and bolts of our responsibility toward wayward brethren. And I want you to think about the reading we just did together, and I appreciate very much Bill's introductory remarks, because that's really the tenor of the comments tonight as we observe what Paul has written to these brethren. But the reading is inarguably an example of Paul's instructions and expectations of the church in Corinth with regard to a brother involved in a public sin. And Paul's expectation and instruction is that it had to be dealt with. And again, it had to be dealt with. There were specific instructions given how to deal with it. So I want you to think about what we just read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then to kind of get our frame of mind to how to tackle the subject, I want to go ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where in a follow-up letter, Paul writes that church in Corinth, says this is what was going on, I believe, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a direct reference to the man we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul comes back to discuss their response to those instructions we just read at a later date, here's what he reminds them. He says, "For this is why I wrote." In other words, this is why I sent you those specific instructions about how to deal with this situation. "I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So Paul looks back and says, part of what I was accomplishing there was testing you. And the definition of the word there translated test, it talks about a process or the result, the outcome of a trial. It's the way we prove ourselves, or the process we go through to gain that approval. And that's very much in play in Paul's use of the word here. When Paul says, what I was wanting to see is if you'd be willing to be obedient in everything. And you know what everything means. It means all the things. It means every commandment. It even means the very difficult ones. The unpleasant ones. The ones like Paul knew he was writing to him in 1 Corinthians 5. Obedient in everything means even obedient in our responsibilities toward wayward brethren. And that was the perspective we want to look back on this with. And Paul begins the discussion here for the Corinthians and then by extension us. And here's what one I really want you to think about. I don't know that when we think about this subject we start here, but I definitely believe we should. Let me suggest to you, based on 1 Corinthians 5, as far as our responsibilities for the wayward goal, our first responsibility ought simply to be to mourn. Do you see that in verse 2 of chapter 5 there? Paul's response to them, they're being chastised for their arrogance about it, but in there is Paul's instruction, what you should have done is mourned. And I want you to think about, or ask yourself that, is that our response to a brother or sister struggling in sin? At the most fundamental level, when we have a brother or sister in Christ who is guilty of a public sin that puts their soul in jeopardy, that separates them from God, that we're even contemplating having to act on it collectively, that ought to break our collective heart. It ought to break our individual hearts. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin separates from God. And the first response to a brother or sister being in that situation is we ought to mourn. It ought to make us sad. And that concern for them that manifests itself in that way ought to be our motivation for everything we do after that. But step one is first we should mourn. Let me suggest to you that we ought to try to resolve it privately if it's a private matter. If it's something personal between you and one other person, you're familiar with the teaching of Matthew chapter 18. If it can be resolved on a one-on-one basis, do that. If that resolution is not possible, then you know how the process plays out in Matthew 18. You should take a witness. If the person that is in sin and you're trying to help them correct it refuses to hear the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. Then that private sin has become a public sin. And ultimately there, even as Jesus gave this instruction, he says, if then they won't listen to the whole church, Jesus' words ultimately indicate that all ties are to be broken. Jesus said it in language that to a first century Jew would be very emphatic. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that was Jesus' way of phrasing that. But it's important, I think, we recognize that not all sins are private issues between two people. That's something we need to pay attention to as we think about that Matthew 18 principle. There are times that principle doesn't apply. See, that principle applies if it's a personal, private thing. And if it can remain a personal private thing, because I can come talk to you and no more than two people ever have to know about it if we resolve it. But outside of that, then Matthew 18 really doesn't apply in a situation. In fact, we see that very clearly here in our test case here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul doesn't instruct these Corinthians to first privately talk to the man who's publicly committing fornication. And I think we can get confused about that sometimes. We'll start the process of church discipline and people say, well, did we go to him privately? Well, the sin we're talking about is a very public sin that everyone knows about. It's kind of already leaped the bounds of Matthew 18 if we really understand what was going on there. And this is what Paul tells these Christians here in Corinth dealing with this man who's living with his father's wife. In fact, he doesn't say, first go talk to him privately and see how that goes. He says, and the implication, I think, is the very next time you're assembled, remove this man from your fellowship. It has to be dealt with. And also, I think we realize here from 1 Corinthians 5 is that church discipline must be public and it must involve the whole church. It isn't something where the elders read the letter, so that's their responsibility. That's not how it works. I think there are very various and obvious reasons for that. It's done publicly for the purpose of warning others. There may be those in the assembly who aren't aware of this particular issue that's going on and would need to be warned about it. Perhaps it's a false teaching that someone is promulgating. And those that don't know about it need to know, hey, watch out for this. Be careful. Pay attention to this. That would also play into the fact that the sin needs to be exposed. We don't want people to be deceived by not having awareness of it. By the same token, then you want everyone to know because you want all involved in the process to help restore the wayward. Even in the primary example, the one Jesus uses, Matthew 18, he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus implies that everyone will get involved in this and everyone will have a role to play in this. So therefore, our response to the wayward, once it moves out of the realm of being a personal private matter, is public. And it necessarily needs to involve the whole church. Because we're talking about the subject of fellowship. And that's what we want to maybe think about here for a few minutes. You know, when I say the word fellowship, different things pop to our mind. I want to suggest to you that when we hear that word, read that word, see that word in the Bible, it always and only is used of spiritual relationships in the Bible. Always and only. It's never used of food and fun. And it's never used of food and fun, even if it's shared among fellow believers. It's just not how the word fellowship, that's translated fellowship, is used in the Bible. Now, I recognize that the English word fellowship is used that way. And so I can see how that can create some confusion. But let me suggest to you that our use of the word in that way causes some confusion as well. And I'll just say this, and you can do with it what you want to. There was a time when we used to be very careful to, as we would say, let's use Bible words in Bible ways. And we would be very careful about that. And being careful about that prevents some of this confusion. Somewhere along the way, this word fellowship is one that some of us decided not to be very careful with anymore. And guess what? Now we have confusion. That's a subject and a sermon for a different day. But let me just underscore the fact, this is the way the word is always used in the Bible, of a spiritual relationship. And now I want to pause just for a minute to talk about fellowship generally, to say something. And I want you to hear me on this. The notion that we can have fellowship with our Creator. This, the idea of fellowship with God is just simply too wonderfully grand of a concept to be reduced to a simple two-dimensional diagram. And I acknowledge that. That's a rough paraphrase of a sentiment an older brother I respect said to me one time, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. The idea of fellowship with God is one that is so rich and so full and so comprehensive that it's hard to think about reducing it to a diagram. But for our purposes tonight, I'm going to use one to illustrate what we're going to talk about. So that's exactly what we're going to do. Just to help make a few points I want to make. And I think it'll be beneficial to you. I hope it will. But we're going to talk about fellowship. I'm going to want you to go back to 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 1 will help us understand, I think, some of the ideas we're talking about. For those of you that are graphic learners, we'll look at the pictures first, then we'll use our words later maybe to help us understand this idea. But John begins his letter, we know it's 1 John, talking about fellowship. I'll go ahead and start reading while some of you are still turning because there's five verses. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when you get there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So John begins this letter proclaiming to people the wonderful opportunity that we have to enjoy fellowship with God. And in this instance, that's what those arrows up to God, the lines up to God represent. But then verse 6, John makes this point. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So an implication of what John says in verse 6 is this. If I'm walking in darkness, then that breaks that fellowship I have with God. I may say I'm still in fellowship with God, but John says if I do, I am lying so long as I am walking in darkness. Now let's look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John in verse 7 says this, but if we walk in the light, a byproduct of that is that fellowship that we enjoy with each other. That now becomes that horizontal line that connects those boxes together. But do you see that fellowship with each other is predicated upon each of us continuing in fellowship with God? Each of us continuing to walk in the light. So the learning here from verses 6 and 7, if you put that together, is if we walk in darkness, we break that fellowship with God, and a necessary byproduct with that is now we've broken that thing upon which our fellowship with one another is built. See, John said, if we walk in light, then we have fellowship with one another. So walking in darkness, or our loss of fellowship with God, removes the basis for our fellowship with one another. And in that instance, then ostensibly these two would still have fellowship with one another so long as they continued to walk in the light. So I think, again, in a very simple, flat, two-dimensional sort of way, that diagram lays out the relationships as John describes them in the first seven verses of 1 John 1. So the takeaway from that little exercise, as you look at diagram and what John said, is that we understand that sin breaks fellowship with God. It's sin. It's sin that we persist in, sin that we practice. It's walking in darkness that breaks fellowship with God. And we understand that, then we understand that the basis for our fellowship with one another is that fellowship with God. Then breaking our fellowship with one another is a necessary byproduct of broken fellowship with God. Again, that's these words for the diagrams already looked at. If our fellowship is based on us being in fellowship with God, if one of us is no longer in fellowship with God, then the basis for our fellowship has been removed. So understanding that, what we're saying is that we don't just unilaterally decide to withdraw fellowship. That's not how that works. John has told us that if one is walking in darkness, they have broken fellowship with God. That's what verse 6 taught us, right? And because they have broken fellowship with God, they have broken fellowship with us. Because our fellowship was based upon our mutual fellowship with God. So our responsibility then is to simply judge, to use the word that some versions use there in 1 Corinthians 5, if or when someone is walking in darkness. And as unpopular as that idea might seem to be, there's no escaping that that's a responsibility that we've been given. Even here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes it clear there's some expectation. He uses the word ought. This is what you ought to have done. Ought you not rather have mourned and remove this person? There's this expectation. You didn't do what you should have done. You didn't do what you should have known to have done. You didn't live up to an expectation. You should have made a judgment that this person was walking in darkness. And that's behind Paul's message there in 1 Corinthians 5. And we see multiple other examples of that. We'll look in depth at Titus chapter 3, 9 and 10 a little later, but contained in the language of that verse. You see, Paul's putting the responsibility on those Christians. Here's what you do. Among the things you do in response to one who's walking in darkness is you avoid, you warn, and then you have nothing to do with. Each one of those requires us making some judgments. Each one of those requires us seeing a situation as this now calls for that response. So that's our responsibility, is to make a determination as to when someone else is walking in darkness. And I want you to think about that idea for a minute. Fellowship and walking in darkness. And before we even have this discussion, let me pose this question. I want you to think about this. Which sin can a person persist in or practice that does not constitute walking in darkness? Persist in or practice means make their normal way of doing things. Which one of those can you decide, I'm not going to repent of this? I'm going to keep on doing it despite what Scripture says? Which sin can one persist in or practice that does not constitute walking in darkness? If you have an answer for that afterwards, I'd love for you to come find me and let me know what it is. Because let me tell you, here's what happens is, sometimes we get to thinking that church discipline is reserved for these special case of really bad sins. But let me ask you, which sin can you persist in that doesn't constitute walking in darkness? See, here's the idea is, in the New Testament, specific sins are mentioned in specific New Testament cases of church discipline, like the one we have here in 1 Corinthians 5, but they do not comprise an exhaustive list for reasons for withdrawal. And we know that because we have some lists that don't include things that are mentioned in other places. So there's no passage that purports to be an exclusive list of these reasons. And what happens here is we kind of turn the pyramid upside down. We invert the pyramid. We look at the examples and try to create the category and realizing that the category is walking in darkness, and here's a few examples of what that looks like. We flip that upside down in our thinking. But the fundamental problem, John says, is walking in darkness. And among those that are listed as examples of reasons that folks are commanded to respond to brethren as though they're walking in darkness, we have this entire list that we just read through tonight in 1 Corinthians 5. It includes fornicators, covetous, and various other things as you read through the rest of those verses, verses 10 and following especially. We'll see instructions regarding those who are false teachers in Romans chapter 16. We'll see instructions around those who stir up division. And general instructions in 2 Thessalonians around those who walk disorderly. And the point of that is to see that, oh, there's not one place that is an all-inclusive list of reasons. That all of these are examples of and would be therefore included in the category of walking in darkness. And that's what John talked about, was walking in darkness. And so I, again, ask this question. Which sin, so you're going to tell me this little sin or this minor sin, which sin can one persist in or practice that does not constitute walking in darkness? And that's where John said the decisions, the difference between fellowship lies. So what I want us to think about, well, fellowship again, is remember that we've determined it's a spiritual relationship. That's why sin is the barrier or the what breaks fellowship in that sense. So if we understand then, talk about, think about fellowship as only a spiritual relationship, then let me suggest there is at least some form of distinction between fellowship and the physical consequences of broken fellowship. And I want to talk about that a little bit next. Because we've talked about fellowship. That is that relationship we enjoy with God, and so long as we enjoy it with God, we enjoy it with one another. But when persistent sin, unrepented of sin, separates our fellowship with God, it breaks our fellowship with each other. That's the spiritual implication of it. But now let's talk about the consequences of broken fellowship. And here's where I think language confuses us sometimes as well. We withdraw ourselves from one who broke fellowship. Sometimes we say withdraw fellowship. Let me just suggest you, but not being real careful, precise with our words, again, sometimes we introduce some confusion. But what that comes from is like every other term we use generally is found, the origin of it's found in the King James, right? The way our grandparents heard it, that's the words that got repeated, and that's the language we use very often. But 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it reads this way, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received as us." So I think maybe for my purpose, for my understanding, it helps me to remember that, that the determination has been made that fellowship has already been broken. And then as a consequence of that, we withdraw ourselves. We withdraw ourselves from the brother because we have judged him to be walking disorderly. And what we mean by that, we've talked about, means walking in darkness, and in this instance, not after the tradition that he received. And again, you put all this together, what that means is he's already broken fellowship with God, and therefore he's broken our fellowship, because it was based on our mutual fellowship with God. The point is, when we start talking about enacting consequences, what we're doing is simply acknowledging that wayward brother's or sister's decision. We're not withdrawing fellowship. We're acknowledging broken fellowship. We acknowledge his or her decision to walk in darkness, not after what they had received, and then we enact what we received. Then we have a decision to make. This person has something that they've been told to do or not do that they're not complying with. And we have a decision to make. We've received the instruction to withdraw from a person who walks disorderly, and now it's about us acknowledging what they've done and then deciding, are we going to do what we've been told, what we've received? And I think that's an important distinction, because sometimes in an effort to just get rid of the whole idea of church discipline, you'll hear something like, well, they've already left. Again, as if they're the only one that has responsibility in the matter. They may have already left, but we have responsibility to do something that they can't do. We are the ones recognizing that they are walking in darkness, and acknowledging that they no longer should be considered a member of the group, that they are a wayward brother, in fact. And as we think about the myriad scriptures that back up our responsibilities, again, if there was one verse that said something and we had to kind of look at that, go, let's be sure we understand what's going on, but I think there's weight here in just the volume of ways and times this idea is expressed and communicated in the New Testament. Think about this. Go back to Jesus and just concentrate on the language they use, because it sounds severe to us at times, but like a lot of things, if you hear it enough, no matter how severe it sounds, you'll accept it. You'll understand. That's what it says. It was Jesus who says, let him be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul is going to tell the Romans in Romans chapter 16, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. He's told the 1 Corinthians, we read this already, and the instructions included not to associate with any so-called brother, not even to eat with such a one. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul will say, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And in Titus 3 and verse 10, Paul says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And all of those require judgment about when someone fits into that category, but then require resolve and action on our part. That makes it our responsibility. And let me just suggest to you that even if nothing else from Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after the first and second warning, church discipline need not be a long and drawn out process. And again, I think we see that in 1 Corinthians 5. The next time you assemble, Paul says, he needs to be removed from among you. So I want you to think about that from Jesus through the writings of Paul, we see that that's what our responsibility is. That's what we've received as commandments to how to act in this instance. But let me suggest to you that our responsibilities don't stop there. And this is one I really want us to think about. We're just as responsible to not regard him as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. And I really want us to think about that idea. That's got to be what's behind our obedience to these other commands. A desire to admonish the wayward brother as a brother or sister. Admonish means reasoning with someone by warning them through instruction. So it very much comes with the idea of exactly what we would say. We would take God's instruction to them and warn them, this is what God says about the result of the path you're taking. If you camp out on the definition of admonish, it means especially appeals to the mind, supplying doctrinal and spiritual substance. Again, biblical teaching. This extra positive pressure, or exerts positive pressure, and that's the intent of church discipline, on someone's logic, urging them to choose God's best. That's what we're doing when we admonish someone as a brother, because we want the best for them, and we can never lose sight of the fact. Ultimately, that's what our motivation is. We want them to be right with God. And so we admonish them as a brother. And Paul will tell the same Corinthians that we read about already tonight, again in 2 Corinthians, so that on the contrary, here's what you should do when that person repents. You should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So as much as our responsibilities are to do everything we saw on that previous page, brethren, our responsibility includes this as well. That we never forget that it's because we love them, because they're our brother, our sister in Christ. We admonish them. We try to get them to do what God has said is best for them. And when they do that, we forgive them and we comfort them. So our responsibility is to remain ready to receive them back when they repent. You put all this together and you ask the question, well, what does that look like? In a very practical sense, if we put the instructions we've been given, what does it look like in the cases? How do we act towards someone who is a wayward brother from whom we've withdrawn ourselves? and you condense all the teaching we looked at a couple slides ago, here's what it might look like. Limit social contact to opportunities and efforts to admonish them. In the midst of that, express brotherly love and concern for them. Genuine brotherly love and concern for them. Continually demonstrate a willingness and a desire to receive them back if they repent. And I think what we should think about as we do all of this is what Paul told the Galatians. Brethren, even if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So I want to go the farthest about us remaining a loving and concerned brother or for someone who's wayward. Paul says, look to yourself. Think about that could be me. I could end up in that same situation, and I want to approach this person with the same concern I would want them to show for me. And that's a totality, as I understand it, of our responsibilities toward our wayward brethren. But there is a bonus round tonight. So just as a way of review to think about this, the question is why do we practice church discipline? And this is Family Feud style. If I could have found the sound effect that would do the ding when I hit the button, I would have done that, but I couldn't figure that out. But I do love Richard Dawson. People used to watch Family Feud in the old days. So I'm channeling my inner Richard Dawson now. When we think about the reasons we do church discipline, let me suggest this one. I think everybody went to this one. It's to restore the fallen, right? That'd have been number one answer in Family Feud. Everybody would have thought of that. And I know everybody thinks of that because that's the one everybody goes to when they say, you know, I don't think it ever works. I've never seen anybody come back. Church discipline don't work. So when people say that, it's always, I've never seen anybody come back. So everybody thinks about this as the reason we do church discipline. But let me suggest to you, it may be that you hadn't thought before that that's not an exclusive reason we do church discipline. Let me show you a couple things. We do church discipline for the purpose of protecting and warning the brethren. And you saw that in arguably in some of the passages we looked at tonight, maybe particularly in Romans chapter 16. You need to know there's someone among you that is a problem or has a problem. And that was clear tonight. And we do it to maintain the purity of the bride of Christ. And I want to, again, express my appreciation for Bill in framing the reading tonight. That's what Paul was concerned about. That leaven in the lump was that sin there in the church in Corinth. And there's no place for that in the church, the bride of Christ. So that's one of the reasons, yet another reason that we do church discipline. But I want you to think about this. Are those reasons successful? Does it always work that we restore the falling? Will that be successful? Yeah, that's a maybe. I'll give you that one. But it does work sometimes. And that is the goal. If you go on and read in 2 Corinthians when Paul says this, he says that's got to be the goal. Otherwise, we're letting Satan outwit us, Paul says. That's got to be the goal, is to bring that person back. So does that always work? No. But it does sometimes. What about protecting and warning the brethren? The brethren. Does that work? Yeah. What about the efforts to maintain the purity of the bride of Christ? Does that work? Yes. So you see, brethren, here's the takeaway. Church discipline always works. Don't ever let someone say, well, that never worked. You say, oh, do you know why we do it? And now you've got a three-pointer you can pull on them. Church discipline always works. Look, church discipline bats 666. That's Hall of Fame, baby. That would be a 2 out of 3 every time. And that's how we need to think about it. And in closing, I want you to think about this very difficult topic, this very difficult thing. It's hard to do when circumstances require that we have to do it because someone will not repent. I want to go back where we started. We look at it and we assess it and we say, that's hard. That's difficult. That's going to be painful. There are personal relationships involved here. I truly love this person. I value my relationship with them. And I want you to remember the language Paul used when he told the Corinthians, why I wrote you in the first place. It's our test, brethren. This is what we've been given to do. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired response to a wayward brother or sister. And as Paul said, for this I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything, even in the hard things. I appreciate your attention tonight. So we've talked about the nuts and bolts of our responsibilities toward wayward brethren. Haven't had anything to say tonight about how you become a Christian, but I think most of the audience here knows that. If you're ready to make that decision, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you would be willing to confess that faith, to repent of the sin of your life and be baptized, you know that, you just haven't done it, and you're wondering why you haven't done it, the answer is there's no good reason. So if you'd like to do that tonight, we can assist you with that. If you're here tonight and you've done that, but you are a wayward brother or sister, if there's sin in your life that separates you from God, that puts you out of fellowship with God, if it's private, resolve to fix that. Ask for God's repentance while you're sitting there. Pray for His repentance. Determine, pray for His forgiveness. Repent of that sin. Determine not to do it anymore. But if it's public, if you need to make it known and need help, need us to pray for you or with you, let us know now. Whatever your need, respond to the invitation now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.